We'll sing all the verses, and then Brother Steve Mengos will ask the Lord's blessing on this service. 143, all the verses.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again approach Thy throne of grace with thanksgiving in our hearts for the way You've led us and for all the many blessings we've received from Your goodness. We're so thankful also for the gift of Your Son and the gift of Your Holy Spirit that has opened our heart and mind to Your great plans and purposes, not only for those of us who have been called to serve You in spirit and truth, but for the whole world of mankind, who in due time will receive the blessings that You've promised. And now we pray a blessing upon Brother Stephen as he directs our thoughts, that our hearts and minds will be prepared for the lessons that he will present, and that we may be spiritually uplifted and strengthened so that we may remain close to Thee and in the narrow way. Now we ask a blessing also on Your people throughout the world, that You bless them, strengthen and comfort them as You see their needs. And as always, we pray for that time when all shall know You from the least to the greatest. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Brethren, we're certainly happy to have Brother Stephen Yike with us from Orlando. And tonight, Brother Yike will speak to us on the topic Shavuot. Brother Yike.
Thank you, Brother Robert and Brother Stephen. It is a wonderful pleasure to be here with you in Los Angeles. And I want to especially bring the love of our class in Orlando. They did desire that we bring their love to you, and we're very happy to do so. And special messages were given to me before I left from a number in the family. My sister Janice and Ernie, her husband, Ernie and Janice Kensley, asked me if I would specially bring their love to all of you. And also my mother, Helen Yike, wanted her love given to each of you. And certainly, not least, Debbie, my wife, she could not come with me this time, but she does send her love to all of you here. Shabbat. I'll spell it in a minute. On the wall next to my desk at home, I have a calendar. And it's one of those calendars that has all kinds of information on it. It has information about the moon and the tides and the stars and the crops and the sunrise and the sunset. And it has listed on it all kinds of civil and religious holidays from around the world. And I was looking at it recently, and under the date of May 23rd, which was this past Wednesday, it had the word Shabbat, S-H-A-V-U-O-T. That sounds like a Hebrew word, doesn't it? And it is. We know that, I won't say word, but we know the significance of Shabbat by its Greek New Testament counterpart, which is Pentecost. And in fact, this weekend, as we are here in convention, there are conventions in Europe. I think there's one in France and also one in Germany, which I am told purposely have their convention centered around Pentecost each year, or the time of Pentecost. And as we will see, and as you, I'm sure you know, the date of Pentecost, according to Jewish reckoning, can vary by almost an entire month, from around the 10th of May, give or take a couple of days, till about the 10th of June or thereabouts. I think your theme for this convention is especially appropriate in light of the fact that this past week was not just Shabbat for the Jews, and we're going to talk about that, but it also marks Pentecost. And what a fitting thing it is that your convention would center its theme around consecration, which in a sense is the theme of Pentecost, because we know what happened on that day, and we're going to talk about that. And so, you know, if you're keeping notes, you might want to, and for those that are recording, you know, you can use the word Shabbat if you want to. You might not remember it a few months from now, well, what did he talk about? If you want to retitle it, you might call it The Significance of Pentecost, because that's what we want to talk about. Now, the word Pentecost, of course, is not Hebrew. It's a Greek word. And because it's Greek, it's only found in the New Testament, and it's only found three times. The most familiar usage is, of course, what we find in the second chapter of Acts, and we're going to talk about that in a little while. It's also used later on in the book of Acts in more of a passing reference in one of Paul's missionary journeys, where he said he wanted to be back at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 16. And then there's another reference in 1 Corinthians 16:8 that also references Pentecost. Now, we don't really get the background of the origin of Pentecost from any of these verses. The origin and the background of Pentecost, for that, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the type. The significance and the origin of the day of Pentecost has to do with the feasts of Israel. You remember that the nation of Israel was required to observe three annual feasts. And one of those feasts was called the Feast of Harvest, but it also went by another name, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. That's what Shavuot means, the Feast of Weeks. Now, in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, we read of its use or its term as the Feast of Harvest. And this is beginning with verse 14 of Exodus 23. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And then he names those three feasts. And in verse 16 it says, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. And then he goes on to name the last one, the first one being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and of course the Feast of Harvest, and the third being the Feast of Ingathering, which was later on in the fall. And we notice that all three of these feasts had two different names. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also went by the name Feast of Passover. The Feast of Ingathering also went by the name of Feast of Tabernacles. And then this feast that we're going to talk about went by the names Feast of Harvest and also Feast of Weeks. A reference to it as Feast of Weeks is found in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 9. It says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn or to the grain. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And then if you go to verse 16, he again mentions, three times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God. And he lists the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. There's another account in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, which I think sort of ties together both names of this feast and how it fit in to some of the other events that had taken place earlier in the year, earlier in their religious year. And so we'd like to read some verses from Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. In verse 5 of Leviticus 23, it says, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. We're very familiar with that. The 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day, that is, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been the 15th, day of Nisan, ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Continuing with verse 10, he says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, notice that reference to the harvest, then ye shall bring a sheaf, or a handful of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And then he says when that would be done. He says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In other words, this waving of the handful or waving of the sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest was done on the morrow or the day after that special Sabbath day or that holy convocation. The holy convocation being the 15th, the first day of their seven-day feast. The waving of the sheaf was on the following day, or the 16th of the month. Then skipping down to verse 15, he says, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, the 16th, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, well, that would have been the 50th day, shall ye number 50 days. and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Now, as we put this set of scriptures together with some of the others that we've mentioned and others which we're not going to mention, we find that this new meat offering that is referred to here in verse 16 was the special offering of that day, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, or Shabbat. It was referred to in certain references as the Feast of Weeks because of the method by which the day was determined, by counting 7 weeks plus one day from the day that the sheaf of the first fruits was waved. But it was also in the purpose of this feast, or one of the purposes of this feast, was that it was to be a celebration of thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of their harvest, of their grain harvest. Now, this wasn't the harvest of vegetables or fruit. That was later in the year. This was the harvest of grain, specifically and in particular, the harvest of wheat. The first fruits of this wheat harvest were dedicated to God. During this feast, as recorded also later on in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, many offerings were given. There were burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, all given as a celebration of thanksgiving and praise to God for their grain or wheat harvest. Now, a special offering of this feast was to be what is termed a new meat offering. And in verse 17 of Leviticus 23, it says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven." Notice that terminology, with leaven. "They are the first fruits unto the Lord." They offered 2 loaves of bread made from the first fruits of their wheat harvest. They were waved before the Lord as a thanksgiving and as a dedication to Him for the bounties of that harvest. Now remember, 50 days earlier, they had also waved an offering before God, but it was just a handful. It wasn't even enough to, it wasn't a loaf of bread at all. It was just a handful of the first fruits. But now they had really begun in earnest the full-fledged harvesting of the wheat. And so they brought these 2 loaves made from the wheat that they had harvested, and they offered them to the Lord. And following this feast, their wheat harvest would continue until all of the wheat was gathered. Now, we understand there are reasons why that there is quite a bit of detail regarding the typical Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And that is because of the antitype. The antitype is Pentecost, was Pentecost. But the tie-in is really beautiful. The timing. You know, the 14th of Nisan was the killing of the Passover. And we know in antitype this corresponded to the death of our Lord as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And it occurred on that date, the 14th. On the 16th in the type was the waving of the sheaf or the handful of the first fruits, corresponding an antitype to the resurrection of Jesus. You know, he was in the grave for parts of 3 days, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and part of the 16th. But he was raised from the dead on the 16th. He was the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He was the sheaf. He was the handful of first fruits, the very first one raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. Then, counting seven Sabbaths plus one day, or 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus, from the antitypical waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, brings us precisely to the day of Pentecost recorded in the second chapter of Acts. This year, our memorial service was April the 1st, the Sunday evening. We had a beautiful experience in our class. It wasn't just our class, it was brethren were there from a couple of parts of the state. We had a baptismal talk. It was a Sunday, of course. We had a baptismal talk in the morning. We had five brethren immersed, three from Jacksonville, two from the southern part of the state, two fairly new brethren. We had an immersion service, and in the evening we had our memorial service. And I don't ever recall, at least in my experience, ever having a baptismal service and a memorial service on the same day. And it was beautiful. It was a unique experience for every one of us, and it was just a blessed day from start to finish, and we truly enjoyed it. But our memorial was April 1st, and you know, we won't go through the math, but as you go through the math, go to the 16th and 49 days plus one, sure enough, beginning Jewish reckoning, this past Wednesday evening, the 23rd, would have begun Shabbat, or the day of Pentecost, continuing on into Thursday, the 24th. How appropriate, again, it is that, you know, our European brethren stylize their convention, which is being held right now, as we're having a convention here, they stylize it as a Pentecost convention in commemoration of that event. And so, you know, we're calling this convention a Memorial Day convention. Maybe we could call it a Pentecost convention. But there's more significance between type and antitype than just the timing. You know, the typical feast involved the dedication of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So in antitype, the day of Pentecost encompassed the dedication of the antitypical first fruits, the church, the wheat, to God. And the church is referred to as part of this first fruits class. Certainly Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept, but the Apostle James in the first chapter of James, verse 18, speaks of the church as a kind of first fruits. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, the Revelator speaks of the 144,000 as being redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And so at Pentecost began the process of the dedication of this class. They began, in a sense, to be waved or shown before the Heavenly Father as dedicated to Him. And this waving has continued, really, all the way down throughout the Gospel age. These two loaves that were baked with the first fruits of the wheat says that they were baked with leaven. Well, sure enough, when we get to the antitypical picture, the church on this side of the veil is still in the flesh. They still have leaven to contend with. So how fitting it is that as we're talking about the church on this side of the veil yet, they are pictured as wheat, but still with that leaven present. As we view the antitypical Pentecost, it was a culmination of three vital events in God's plan. First was the ransom itself, paid and provided by Jesus on the cross. The second of these vital events was His resurrection by the mighty power of God. And the third was the day of Pentecost, the day of the dedication of the prospective church to the Heavenly Father. And how fitting it is that both in type and in antitype, that how they are tied together inseparably. Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. You know, one might be able to imagine the reaction in the mind of Satan as these things took place. And we're talking about within 53 days. Now, Satan had been conjuring up his plans for, who knows how many thousands of years. But within 53 short days, you could say he had three knockout blows to his plans. And that doesn't mean we discount Satan at all. We certainly don't. But we can imagine his bitter disappointment at these events that were taking place. Now, the events that encompassed the day of Pentecost are numerous, and we're certainly not going to be able to go through all of them. It was not just the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. This certainly did happen, but it encompassed many other things. Not just to those who were there either. It encompassed things that pertain to the entire church all the way down to our day today. Now, for those who were there, and, it's indicated from the first chapter of Acts that there was about 120 of our Lord's followers that were gathered together. For those who were there and who had dedicated their life to Him, to the Lord, this day of Pentecost meant for them personally a lot of things. It meant that God was now able, because Jesus had died and had resurrected and had now even ascended to the right hand of the Father, it meant that God was now able to accept their consecration, His Son's blood having been applied. It meant that they were now justified in God's sight. It meant that now their sacrifice could begin. And it meant that their begettal of the Holy Spirit would take place, and that they, as a result, would now become embryo new creatures in Christ. But for the church all down through the age, it was also very significant. It signified the beginning of this age and its work, that of the calling and development of the church. It signified the opening, really, of the high calling. It signified the anointing or the dedication of the church as a class to be God's royal priesthood. It signified that the opportunity was now open for each individual prospective member of that priesthood to come under that anointing, and that God could accept their consecration and justify them, and they could begin their life of sacrifice, and they could receive spirit begettal all the way down to our very day. And so each prospective member of the church down through the age has come into that same relationship because of the events that took place at that time. One way of looking at it is that the day of Pentecost began and really showed the first tangible evidence of the process of bringing man, starting with the church, bringing man back to at-one-ment with God. That was the beginning of the process. And it won't be finished until the end of the kingdom. But let's talk now a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We certainly can't talk about Pentecost without talking about the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, in a general way, the Holy Spirit we would consider is the invisible power and influence of God. It has always existed because God has always existed. His influence, His power has always existed. God is from everlasting to everlasting. But the Holy Spirit, as it applies to the church, I think has an even more specific meaning. for that purpose, for the development of the church, the Holy Spirit perhaps can be defined as that holy and righteous influence and power from God that gives the spark of life to and nourishes and governs the new creature life in each one of God's consecrated people. The word spirit is from the Greek word pneuma, which means breath. Perhaps we could just simplify the definition of the Holy Spirit in this way as it applies to the church by using an analogy that the Holy Spirit is to the new creature as the breath of life is to the natural body. If the breath of life is taken away from the natural body, it dies within minutes. The Holy Spirit can be thought of as the breath of life, that spark to the new creature. Without it, and without the influence of God governing our lives, the new creature cannot survive. Now, the second chapter of Acts describes what happened on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to read the account. You're very familiar with it. We will read verse 2. It says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, why did God give such an outward demonstration of the begettal of the Holy Spirit? You know, a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like fire, speaking with other tongues, or foreign tongues would be the thought. We'd like to suggest two reasons why this was done. First, it was a witness to those who were there. Remember, this day was the typical Shabbat, Feast of Weeks. This was a feast of Israel, although the antitype now was taking place. It says in verse 5 of Acts 2 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And so it's undoubtedly true that many Jews had traveled to Jerusalem specifically for the reason that this was one of their feast days. And perhaps there were many gathered there, maybe out of curiosity. But it was a witness to them, and what a witness it was. Because remember, everyone that was there heard these things in their own language. That was part of the demonstration. And so... You know, as part of this witness, Peter stands up in the middle of them and he starts preaching. Here, the same Peter who just a few weeks before had denied the Lord. The Holy Spirit had had an immediate effect upon him. In fact, such was that effect that, you know, there was many there who knew Peter and they thought he was drunk. You know, this isn't the Peter we knew who was kind of scared and denied the Master. This is a different man. Of course, he wasn't drunken at all. He says he was actually quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel and the Psalms. And he gave a beautiful witness of God's plan. As a result of that witness, that demonstration that day, it says in verse 41 that the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, there's probably never been quite a witness like that since. You know, I said we had an immersion service recently where we had 5 immersed. Well, it says 3,000 there. So, that's a lot. But it was an assurance that it was God's power, His Holy Spirit, that had allowed this to happen. Nothing less than this could have resulted in what happened that day. But in addition to that being such a great witness, it was also a demonstration of God's power as it rested on these apostles, and particularly here, Peter, but, you know, the other apostles also then began to realize this power resting upon them. And they were given various gifts. And the Apostle Paul talks about some of these gifts in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He talks in verses 28 through 30 about gifts of healing and helps and governments, diversities of tongues, workers of miracles, interpretations. You know, these were all part of the outward gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the apostles, which helped to establish the early church as well as the authority of the apostles. These were, again, another tremendous demonstration of God's power and influence on their behalf. But you know, as extraordinary as these demonstrations were, and as exciting and helpful as the gifts of the Spirit were, and as wonderful as it was that on the day of Pentecost, before the day was over, they had added 3,000 prospective members to the body of Christ, none of that was the real significance of Pentecost. The real significance of Pentecost, the real work of the Holy Spirit, and it's been suggested at this convention, I think, more than once already, the real significance was to be inward. The significance of Pentecost was not even to be seen by man in general. It was to be the work of the development of the new creature, the new mind. This was and is today still the real significance of Pentecost and of the begettal of the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, we find that the Apostle Paul, as we read a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians 12, where he mentions the gifts, after mentioning these gifts, he says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. He doesn't discount them. But he says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And what was that more excellent way? Well, it's right in the next chapter, chapter 13. And chapter 13 is the love chapter of the New Testament, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Love is the summation of the fruits of the Spirit, the summation of the development of the new creature. That was the more excellent way. That was the more excellent work of the Holy Spirit. And the real significance of Pentecost. And so what is that inward work that Paul sums up as love? The inward work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Well, that's almost another subject by itself. But we'd like to suggest just a few things. And it's centered around the 8th chapter of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans is full of discussion about the Holy Spirit. In fact, the phrase Holy Spirit or Spirit is mentioned some 20 times just in that one chapter. We'd like to suggest 9 areas that are mentioned in the 8th chapter of Romans that describe some of the works or effects of the Holy Spirit in our life. Number one, and this is found in verses 1 and 2. Number one, these verses describe for us the fact that the Holy Spirit is in a sense a law. It's a law of life. These verses say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He says that this Spirit not only is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it says that it has made his followers free from that other law that they were under, the law of sin and death. Number two, And this is in verses 4 through 6. The Holy Spirit is an influence that we are to walk and think in accordance with. These verses read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice the contrast. Walking after the flesh versus the Spirit. Being minded carnally versus being minded spiritually. Number 3, in verses 9 and 10. These verses say, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, and how is Christ in us? It's not literally. Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit. It's the same, even though it's the Holy Spirit came from God, it also was certainly evident in Christ. So if we're saying, if Paul is saying here that Christ is in us, it's by that Holy Spirit that he's dwelling in us, that holy influence that was in him that had come from God. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit really embodies the thought that Paul tells us in another place in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us in that his Spirit, his influence, the influence of God is in us. Number 4, in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here it says that the Holy Spirit quickens. It gives life. It gives us the opportunity to serve God, to understand his truth, to be acceptable sacrifices. And eventually, it will quicken us literally beyond the veil if we are faithful in giving us divine spirit bodies. It already should be quickening our minds at the present time. Number 5, the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 13, mortifies the deeds of the body. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You know, sometimes we try to mortify the deeds of the body with another deed of the body, and it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit has to be the influence and the power that helps us mortify the deeds of the flesh. We'll just go through the last of these very quickly. Number 6 is in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit of God shows God's providential care over his followers and his people. Number 7, the Holy Spirit is an assurance of sonship, shown in verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Number 8 is in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spirit, our desires, through experience and through maturity, gradually bend upward and become one or bear witness with God's Spirit as we mature and as we grow. And number 9 is contained in verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption or deliverance of our body. No, the Holy Spirit, as powerful as it is, does not prevent us from sharing in the groanings and the trials of this present life. You know, it's true, God could cause his Holy Spirit to to prevent us from having to go through any of the trials and tribulations of life, but he knows that this is not in our best interest or for our best development. And so we are reminded by the Apostle Paul not to quench the Spirit. He even tells us not even to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. But rather, he says, be ye filled with the Spirit. With such a power and an influence at our side, given there on the day of Pentecost, so many centuries ago, we join with the Apostle Paul as he says some of his concluding words of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much, Brother Yank. A couple of quick announcements, brethren. We started this morning at 9:45, but that's not going to be the case tomorrow. No. Tomorrow we start at 9 a.m. sharp. So, look forward to seeing all of you at 9 a.m. tomorrow. I want to remind everybody also about the validation. If you're parked in the hotel parking structure and you're a guest of the hotel, you get your validation at the front desk. If you're parked there and you're not staying in the hotel, you get your validation from the brethren back in the audio video area. That way you don't pay for your parking. Brethren, we're going to finish up the night by having Brother Scott Simon.
Brother, yeah. Did you mention that tomorrow we're in the ballroom?
Oh, thank you. I didn't. Tomorrow, a new location also. We're not here. We're in the ballroom. Thank you, Brother Peter. That's Scott Simon is here. He will read the songs in the night for us for May 26th.
The Lord is our King. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. Our text is one the sentiments of which should be deeply impressed upon the hearts of all the Lord's people. The world may cry out, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." But the Lord's people, the Israelites indeed, will feel the reverse of this, that the Lord is our King. In harmony with his command, we will honor earthly kings and obey earthly laws in every particular in which they do not conflict with the divine law. But nevertheless, above earthly kings, our esteem, homage, and obedience must be to him whom the Lord hath appointed, King Emmanuel. If he be enthroned in our hearts, it will be comparatively easy for us to be loyal to him in our conduct and in our words, wherever we may be. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we confess him, he will also confess us before the Father and the holy angels. He will save us ultimately. Through us, as his church, his body, he will, according to the original promise, bless all the families of the earth, which we with him will then inherit. The Lord is our King. He will save us.
Thank you, Brother Scott. Brethren, we'll close with hymn 91, Our Faithful Guide. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise during the singing of the last verse, and then Brother Yike will dismiss us with prayer. Hymn 91, all the verses, rising on the last.
Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, at the close of this beautiful day, we desire to thank thee for its many, many blessings, its opportunities of fellowship, of study, of looking into thy word, and most of all, of taking something that we can apply into our Christian walk that will bring us more closer to thee, more close to thy character and to the character of thy dear Son. We ask thee now to be with us as we fellowship and as we retire for the evening. Give us a night of rest that we may come back tomorrow with renewed zeal and vigor to serve thee another day and to sit at thy feet. Forgive us, dear Father, of anything amiss in our lives and anything we may have said amiss. And we also ask thy blessing upon all of thy dear Israel throughout the earth. Be with each one according to their needs, especially those who may be on beds of sickness or affliction or going through the various trials and tribulations of life. We ask thee now to go with us, and may thy Holy Spirit continue to guide and direct us each step of our way, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.